Nehemiah there, if you would, and look at chapters 11 and 12 today as we begin. As it is often in preaching through a book like this, and especially where I've not taught Nehemiah before, when I go through a book the first time, I cannot tell you that I do not come to a book of the Bible without some preconceived idea of what it is that God is communicating. Probably in the book of Nehemiah, I've been more surprised than in most at what I've learned, what I've been taught. And it really centers around, and I've shared this with you already, is this my heart's desire to be able to understand and articulate the value of Christ's church, the value of church. We look at that and say, well, what do you mean by church? Well, we're a body of believers. We're the church, not the facility, not the building, but you and I all knit together as a under the blood of Christ, we're the church. Well, what's the value of that? Some things that I've become convinced of is that we most demonstrate our relationship with God when we relate to one another. And we've been actually talking about this as we've gone through the book of Ephesians in our Thursday night Bible study, a group of folks, and we've been talking about, well, what does relationship in the church look like? When I'm kind, when I'm gentle, when I'm humble, when I'm teachable, when I can reprove, when I can exhort, when I can both challenge and encourage other believers, and all of those things done in me, Christ is revealed. When there's much grace that is affected between us and given, Christ is revealed. And so this morning, I'm going to really just continue to talk about that very theme, about the idea of the community of believers in the church as we look at chapter 11 and then part of chapter 12 together. And as we do that, I'm going to just basically close with some really more personal remarks and thoughts about us as a church, as Pine Baptist. Not maybe these remarks aren't exclusive to us, but I'm directing them more at what I'm learning in relation to us as a church. So stay with me as we go through this. Nehemiah chapter 11, if you would stand with me with your Bibles open, we're going to read the first two verses, because there are a lot of other names in here I'm not going to try and pronounce. We're going to look at the first two verses. We stand in reverence to the Word of God, that we are holding His written and inspired book for us. Nehemiah writes in verse 1, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Let me go and read verse 3 as well. "Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants." Father, we have opened this precious book this morning, and our intention is to learn from you, to hear from you, to be challenged by you. Lord God, I pray that that which I share would be what is on your heart. And Lord God, give me wisdom in how I say it. But I pray that your word would stand in its own authority, Lord God, and we would believe you for all that you're doing in the book of Nehemiah and all that you desire to do in us today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first things I would point out as we round this corner and cover a pretty large section of Scripture today is that we are looking at one of the last historical records of the Old Testament. Think about that. Well, there are some minor prophets who write and communicate God's direction for the people who followed Nehemiah, or that generation, or the next generation. But this is one of the last really historical records of the life of Israel after the captivity. We learn a few historical things from those minor prophets, but then God falls silent for 400 years until he again breaks into human history with the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. So when I look at that, I just stop and reflect on it, think, wow, I'm reading about the life of people who lived a long time ago, and I'm reading one of the last real records of their decisions, of their choices, of their service to the living God. And so as I enter into this narrative and this long set of verses, I just would encourage you to reflect on the fact that these were real people. These were real people who loved and served the Lord. That these were real people who had in them the same passions, the same bents, the same desires as we do. And that through their culture and ours, both they and us are seeking to know and to trust and to glorify God with our lives. So let's jump into these verses a little bit. We have followed Nehemiah as he's gone from serving the king of Persia, and as God has moved him out, as his desire was to see God fulfill his promise to restore the Israelites to the land and to restore Jerusalem. We've watched as Nehemiah has been moved by God out of that role as the king's cupbearer into the role of leading the Jewish people in the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And as we've said, Nehemiah and Ezra, both companion books, follow sort of the same pattern. They start with a building project. Ezra's was to rebuild the temple when he and a group of refugees came back from captivity. Rebuild the temple. Nehemiah, come rebuild the wall. And they begin both begin with a building project, both conclude with a people project. And so we've watched Nehemiah's building project now transform into the people project, where once the wall was completed, that beginning in chapter 7, God begins to work with the people, and he brings them to a restored relationship with himself through repentance and confession under the teaching of the Word of God. Now we're seeing them want to obey God. We're seeing them joyful in their relationship with God, and now we're seeing him restore the community, the sense of community amongst the Israelites. In the verses that we read, we find that Jerusalem was populated, it says in verse 1, with the leaders of the people, but little else. Most of the Jews who had returned from captivity had chosen to live outside of the city. And really, that should come as no surprise to us as we've studied the book, because the city wall laid in ruins, the city was really desolate, it was not defensible, and so before Nehemiah returned, that was the state of the city, and guess what? Obviously, nobody wanted to live there. But now, the wall was restored, the city was then defensible, it was now secure, it had been, it was coming to life, but still, the people were not returning to live there. Now, we could point to maybe several reasons why the Jews chose not to populate Jerusalem, and their supposition, absolutely. They're basically rooted in human nature, and we would probably understand why these would be viable reasons for the people who lived outside of the city to not want to move back in. And the first would be that the enemies who had threatened to kill Nehemiah and the people, they hadn't left. All through the work of rebuilding the wall, there was this grave threat of attack. There was this grave threat of people in the land surrounding Israel not wanting to see this city rebuilt. They were threatening it. They hadn't gone away. They were still there. And their hatred of what God was doing in Jerusalem, it hadn't left either. And so, obviously, living in Jerusalem would be a dangerous proposition. Though the wall was rebuilt and the city was now more defensible, it was still, in a sense, a bullseye for those who hated God, for those who hated the Jews. And so the idea of moving, you think about it, here you know, a Jewish man, oh, well, let's take our family, let's move into the city walls. Well, here we could be killed or attacked or laid in siege or die of famine. You can imagine all the things that would run through people's mind, because they're the same things that run through your and I mind. It's the same thing that run through our mind when God asks us to do something. Oh, well, what about my family? Oh, what about my livelihood? Oh, what about this? Oh, what about that? Or, oh, I don't know. Human nature. It made one possible reason why people would not remove, would not come back and live in this city once the wall was rebuilt. Secondly, here's the other reality in which these people live. The first round of folks released from the captivity in Babylon had returned to the land 100 or more years prior to the dating of this chapter. So there had been people who had been resettling the land around Jerusalem, and not necessarily in there in Jerusalem because it was desolate, but they had come back and taken up residence in the land. And they had been there for a century. They had built their land up. They had built their barns. They had raised their families. They had established their holdings, their assets, their life, their security. And so again, imagine the idea of saying, we are going to leave all that which we have invested in, or the way I wrote it is, we are going to now leave that which we have built. And well, they're just like us. That may have just been too big of a sacrifice. So Nehemiah does what Nehemiah does. He undertakes the populating of the city. He undertakes this population, this repopulate of the city of Jerusalem. And before we actually get too far into this, I want to help you understand why this seemingly inconsequential thing in our mind would be so important in Nehemiah's. Why would God choose to record for us something as mundane as repopulating the city of Jerusalem? So leave here, hold your finger in Nehemiah, go over to Zechariah, clear right, near the end of the Old Testament. Somewhere, there it is, after Haggai, Zechariah, chapter 8, almost near the end of the Old Testament. Find Zechariah chapter 8 for me, if you would. I'm going to share a few verses out of that. So Zechariah was a prophet that God raised up, and he wrote to the first generation of returnees. He wrote from the first generation of Jews who returned from captivity, from the Babylonian exile. So he would have written, the first release was around 536 BC, so it's about 120 years before the writing of Nehemiah, and Zechariah would have wrote within those first 20 years of that time. And God raised up Zechariah, and he raised up a second prophet. The book of Haggai is written at the same time, and he raised up Zechariah and gave him a message of encouragement for the people of Israel to continue to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now, we read these verses months ago. I pointed them out to you, but I want to come back and reiterate them again as we understand why this was so important in Nehemiah's mind. Look in Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verses 3 through 8. Here's what the prophet Zechariah said to the people of Israel in that first generation after they came back from captivity. He said, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then if you drop down, same chapter, just drop down to verses 14 and 15. Here's what God promises to the Israelites. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." So God makes this tremendous promise through the prophet of Zechariah to this first generation of folks who come back from captivity, saying that I'm going to do good to Jerusalem. And you know what? That city will again be filled with people who live, who are born, who live, who serve, who worship, who watch their kids grow, and then who sit in the streets in their old age. So I'm going to return that to that city. Right? So we get this concept in our mind. What is God promising to do? Well, then he gives that comparison in verses 14 and 15. Zechariah says, you know what? You guys experienced my wrath. I sent you into captivity. And you know that I promised I would do that, and I didn't relent. So, now that you know that I mean business, I'm going to give you another promise. I purpose now to do good. Now, is that promise any less solid? Not at all. He's saying, because I did this thing in the past and judged you for your sin, he said, you can trust me that I am now purposing to do good to Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. So the promise that God made to the city and to the would be that the city would be restored, but it would include the people. And he promised that just as he purposed to do harm, now he purposed to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And so here you are, you're Nehemiah, and you're looking out over the city. The wall is done. The people are there. There's some folks living in there, but it's mostly empty. And you're looking at this, you're saying, wait a minute. God's promise is that the people would return. He would repopulate the city. And then you begin to realize, wait a minute, the very people that God would use to fulfill his promise were here. They were here in the land. They were just choosing to live outside the city walls, not inside of them. Now you're Nehemiah. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the Jews did exactly what they learned to do from Nehemiah and from Ezra. They chose to believe God's promise, and they were willing to act on it. They believed God's promise, and they were willing to act on it. You know, in the gospel, or in the epistle of James, in chapter 2, God asked the question of the church. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" And then God answers it by stating that if we have faith and yet we don't act on that faith, then he says that faith is really, it's dead. It's not valid. It's not transforming. It's not changing me. And in the end, God teaches in chapter 2 of James in verse 17 that our faith without the action is not very good. And it may well prove that our proclamation of faith is not even true. It's false. And so here in Nehemiah, we're seeing people who are saying, wait a minute, God has made us a promise. We believe this promise. Now I'm going to act on that promise as though I believe it. That's faith. That's faith that is transforming. It's faith that is followed by action. And so the people act on their belief in God, and they begin to populate the city of Jerusalem. So how do they do that? Well, first, they're grouped in tens, and there's a lot cast, and the lot in the Old Testament was a way for God to communicate his will for people under that old covenant. And so what happened was, is the one who was chosen by the lot, there would be one out of every 10, and that person moved into the city. So God was calling to himself, inside of the city walls, a tenth of the people to worship, a tenth of the people to serve, a tenth of the people to live out the fulfillment of his promise. And I find it so interesting that in chapter 9, the people had pledged to tithe, and a tithe, remember, means a tenth. They had pledged to tithe faithfully, and here they are in the next chapter being called by God to tithe a tenth of the people. Not money, not produce, not animals, but a tenth of the people to live in the city. Then in verse 2, we find that there are those who volunteered to live inside the city walls. Now, you're going to read, maybe you pick up a commentary, and you're going to read, some are going to say, well, those who were chosen by lot volunteered, same group. In other words, you're going to say, well, no, there were those chosen by lot, and there were those who volunteered. And I would just simply, I had to land somewhere, and I would just say this with the light that I feel that's given to me by God at this time. I believe they're two separate groups, and both were moved by God's call in their life, and they were both moved in different ways to live inside of the walls of Jerusalem. And again, it's interesting to me that both these verses mirror one a tithe and the other a free will offering. Not of money, mind you, not of animals, but of or produce, but of people. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, and Ed pointed out a verse where the people said that they gave themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea that they were freely giving themselves over. And that's exactly what verse 2, I believe, is communicating, that there were people whom God moved who were freely willing to move themselves into the city of Jerusalem. And there were those who were drawn out of tens, groups of tens, and they were a tithe of people to the Lord in his service. Psalms 110 actually carries the same idea. The psalm is about the return of Christ. So we get the context. It refers to a time when Jesus returns to rule the earth, but it expresses the same concept. It says, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power." And literally, if you read the Young's literal translation, is, "Thy people are free will gifts." That's the very essence of the idea. And that's what I believe we're seeing happen here in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel at this time. So we have this tenth of people. And let me run through a little few things and then draw some conclusions for you. Nehemiah goes on, beginning in verse 4, goes through verse 19, to include where this tenth offering, where this came from. He said, well, some of them came from the tribe of Judah. Many of them came from the tribe of Benjamin, some from the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. And the total in the end at verse 19, there's over 1,800 people. And that doesn't even include their families. That's the type of people that you're talking about moving into that city. And I read a lot of commentaries, and honestly, you guys, I just wrestled my little heart out to try and figure out how to handle these verses. And I'm grateful that I can share something with you and learn something from them. But I would say it this way. It seems to me, and it seems sometimes to us, that a listing of a group of people like this who packed up their belongings, who resettled inside of the city, it's just simply too mundane for God to include in his word. But is it really that mundane? Maybe we're just looking at this from the wrong perspective. These are the people who are willing to serve God when he called them and where he called them. One old preacher, H.A. Ironside, called this God's honor roll. Every name listed in those verses 4 through 19, that this is God's honor roll. And you remember what honor roll was when you were in school? It was the name of people who deserved honor because they distinguished themselves from within a group of their peers. They were people who distinguished themselves inside of a group of peers, and they were honored for that by having their names put in a list. This is God's honor roll. It's the record of real people who lived a real life and who were willing to answer God's call where he called them and when he called them. They're people who were willing to honor God with their lives, willing to serve him when he called, where he called. And though every one of these names is hard for us to pronounce, and they will be quickly forgotten if we read through them, here's the reality. Each one of these names is known to the Lord. Each one of these names in this chapter is precious in his sight. Each name constitutes a life willing to suffer loss for the sake of God's great name. And the record serves as a reminder to us that the Lord is really watching. He really is. He really is taking notes in a book that he will open one day before us. And that we will one day stand before him. And we will then have that accounting of our lives read back to us. And at that time, as believers, we will receive reward or we'll receive the loss of reward. And if it serves as nothing else for us as a church, it should serve as that kind of reminder. These people aren't faceless names to the living God. Take a turn over to chapter 12 in Nehemiah for me, because I'm not going to try and read all those names. And I want to cover just a few verses in chapter 12. The first 26, actually. Because here we get a second list. We get a second list of names in Nehemiah 12. And this is a different list. This is a list of the priests. This is a list, and it's not even a list of the priests. It's a list of the heads of the priestly families. So it's a head of household type of list in chapter 12. And it says there in verse 1, if you look at it, it says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel." So now Nehemiah is not talking about people that are in his day. Now he's talking, he went back one generation. He said, "Now we're going to list out for you the names of the priests who were faithful men of God who left captivity and came to Jerusalem in that first round of refugees to reestablish the temple." Nehemiah starts back about 100 years or so to record the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. These would be the priests who first returned from captivity. It would be the priests that God used to faithfully work with Ezra to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the system of sacrifice in the book of Ezra. But here it is in the long and short of it in those 26 verses. Time moved this generation on. And I want you to drop down to verse 10, and I want you to notice that this Jeshua that is mentioned in verse 1, we get a little family lineage in verse 10. It says, "And Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada." You think, well, okay, so we get a little family genealogy as time moved one generation on, but then go to verse 22. Now Nehemiah starts to talk about the Levites in his day. He moves ahead an entire generation. And he says in verse 22 that this next generation of priests, these are listed here, these are the men who did not rebuild the temple, but they're the men who daily served in it. They're the ones that performed the sacrifices. They would be the ones that were teaching people the law back in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we looked at. These would be the ones who were maintaining that facility or that temple area, the one that had been built by the faithful hands of the generation that had gone before them. And in verse 26, drop right down there, it says that these were the families that served in the days of Jehoiakim. Wait a minute, Jehoiakim. These are the ones that served in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, when he served in the days of Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest. And it just dawned on me, look at the generations. Notice the generations of those who served the Lord and how each generation was used of God, and then time takes them away and the next generation steps forward to serve the living God, and God has a work for them to do. Though these look like very dry chapters to us, filled with faceless names, they're not. They're a record of those who were honored for being willing to listen to the call of God in their lives and to be willing to answer that call when and where the Lord called them to serve. You and I, we've been We've been doing this dance on Sunday mornings for a long time, some of us. And so you can imagine that it would be at a point like this when I would just step to the side of the pulpit and I would stand here and look at you for a moment and I would just ask, if God took a chapter and he wrote it about you, your life, what would he write? Would I make the honor roll, so to speak? Would I make the honor roll? It's not a salvation issue. It's not about whether or not I've received Jesus as my Savior. It's about what I've done with what God has given me in my salvation. Have I listened to him? Have I allowed him to call me? And have I been willing to lay my life down to serve him where he calls me and when he calls me? And then I think, well, here this next generation stepped up, and where did they learn to serve the Lord? They learned it from the generation that went before them. They learned it from their fathers. They learned it from faithful Israelites who lived according to the law in their generation. And I think, well, where is the next generation here going to learn how to be the church? Where are they going to learn how to be the church? Are they not going to learn as they watch us be the church? Boy, that was a captivating thought and tie for me. And so let me close with some thoughts regarding this idea. This idea to me of living within the law, the walls of Jerusalem, to me, I apply that today to the church. Because God is building his church in the same way he said, I'm going to build this people known as Israel in the Old Testament. Not that Israel and the church are the same, don't misunderstand me, but I can apply that which God is doing in the Old Testament to that which God is doing in his covenant today under Jesus Christ. He says he's building his church. And just as God was building the city of Jerusalem for his glory in Nehemiah's day, he is building his church for his glory today. God spoke through Peter to the churches of Asia Minor, and he used all this similar language to the Old Testament as he spoke to them. He said, you know what, you guys? You've been saved. You're in Jesus Christ, and you know what God has done with you? He said, you, as living stones, you're being built up into a spiritual house. You're being knit together to produce something that not any one of you alone could be. And we know that as the church. He says, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And you as a body are to offer up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to capture one section of this. Every Christian is said to be a holy priesthood. What does that mean? We know that we are called priests unto God. So what do? Here's three things. One, we all worship. We bow before the living God. We praise him. We thank him. We adore him. We worship. For us to not worship is to deny the role that we have been given. That was the role of the priest. We worship the living God. And you know the priest did that in community. Secondly, we all intercede. That was the priest who interceded on behalf of the people. And we, as a priesthood set apart for God, we don't intercede because others can't. We intercede because we have the ability to add our voice to the chorus of believers who are lifting up others to the Lord. And you know what? That too is something done in community. And thirdly, I tag this, we minister. We work. We have a job to do. We have a job to do. We're a part of something that's bigger than any one of us is individually, and God has made it that way. For some in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah's day, it was to work on the temple. It was to keep the door hinge opening and closing. And for others, it was to take in and store the tithe of food and produce and to be responsible for that. And others ministered in the most holy place. They were the one who were drawn and went into the most holy place and offered sacrifice every day amongst the showbread and the candle. And then the high priest once a year would be the one who went into the Holy of Holies. For other priests, it was music. It was, they sang, they played instruments, they taught. But everyone had a ministry. Everybody had work they were to be doing, and it was done in community. In the book of Ephesians, when we were going through that second chapter, we know the verses in 2, 8, and 9 that we are saved by grace through faith, not that of yourselves, that no man shall boast, right? But the very next verse says, but we are saved for a purpose which God has determined beforehand. And the words literally are, you are saved to good works, a purpose, a ministry for which God has called you, and he has prepared it beforehand. Everyone had a ministry. Everybody's ministry was worked out inside of community. In Nehemiah's day, and this is the fascinating thing, I would not have told you a year ago that I would be preaching on the tie between the church and the book of Nehemiah. I mean, not in this way. I didn't see this coming. And so to really just flesh this thing out in my thinking, and you have to sit through it all as I do that, we have watched Nehemiah. We've watched through Nehemiah that God has restored people to the land, right? And that God's restored them spiritually to himself following sin. We watched that. Yep. Okay, God had a physical land. He had a group of people that he had said would live there. He made that promise, so he fulfilled that promise. They're on the land. God restored them to the promised land. That's the book of restoration, Nehemiah. They had sinned. We watched God through the ministry of the Word of God and through the priests that taught and Ezra who spoke. They came to confession and repentance, and God restored the people from their sin. He restored them to right relationship with himself. And you know what we're watching now? In this whole thing about populating and names and lists, we're watching God restore the people to one another. We're watching them restore the community of Israel. That's a part of the restorative process. And that's where I want to finish today. What is the value of community? What's the value of all of this that we're doing? Not only here in this hour when we come together, not only here, but with everything that we, how God knits us together. What's the value of that? And I'm going to let Peter answer that for you. I'm going to let God answer through Peter. The last part of this verse, chapter 2, verse 9, right here. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. What's the value of community? It's really not about me. It's not about having my needs met. It's really about God and his being glorified by how you and I relate to one another. God saves us from our sin. Then it says he places us as a living stone in a community of believers. He binds us together under the blood of Jesus Christ, and he says to us, live together, worship together, stumble together, grow together. And in so doing, proclaim how great the God is who has saved us. And then I want to draw your attention to the terms he uses in the first half of that sentence. You'll notice that he uses no singular terms. He describes the New Testament church with Old Testament terms, but all in the plural. He doesn't say a chosen person, he says a chosen race. He doesn't say you're a chosen person, you're a chosen race. He doesn't say you're a royal priest, you're a royal priesthood. He doesn't say you're a holy individual, he says you're a holy nation. And it makes me want to sound this warning. I am afraid that at times we have overvalued our individuality. And we've done so by devaluing the idea of community. Now, you're going to look at me and say, Sean, I can go witness for Jesus Christ as an individual. Absolutely, I don't question that. Not at all, but where did Israel shine? Israel shined, even in the book of Nehemiah, when they as a community of people stood before God under the banner of his kingship, they believed in him and they moved as a group. And I would just challenge you, don't we best proclaim the excellencies of him who called us when we simply live out our beliefs together rather than apart? There are so many things that I believe are going well, that we're doing right. Just as the priests invested in the next generation, and we see that, we're investing in the next generation. We're doing that from the littlest young boy on Monday night, who after hearing that Jesus is the door and the way of salvation, went to one of the leaders and said, I would like to pray to ask Jesus to be my Savior. And that gentleman, under the leadership of the folks that have been directors in this thing since the youth started, he knew exactly what to do. What a praise. He was able to go sit down with that little boy, and he was able to walk him through that message of salvation. Yes, he understands that. He prayed to receive Jesus. And at the end of the night, with that young man's okay, Kevin was able to present him to the entire group of kids as a young man who just received Jesus Christ, right? Amen. That's investing in the next generation. I am so proud to be a part of that. Now, we as a church are talking about, well, how do we invest in the next generation of leadership, right? We've been having that conversation. Now we're taking those boys when they've grown up and now have their families, and we're saying, well, now how do we invest in them as a generation so that they can lead and teach and shepherd? As a church, don't stop investing. That's great. Secondly, I would say this about Pine Baptist Church. Keep responding to God. Keep responding to God. You know, we hear all the time, oh, so-and-so was not feeling well and I was able to make contact with them or I took them a meal. Praise God, that's the church being the church. Keep responding to God. Other people are saying, you know, I feel like God's calling me to get involved in this ministry, and we can pray with you along those lines, and we see people stepping up to serve him. Keep responding to God. You know, I went to a guy a few weeks ago, hey, I got this little thing and maybe we could do here at the church this summer. Absolutely. Consider it done. I'll take care of it. I'm thinking, wow, amazing. Keep serving him where and when he calls. Thirdly, encouragement for us as a church. Keep building the sense of community. It's done by investing intentionally in relationships with each other. Intentionally with relationships with each other. Don't lose sight of the value of community. And then lastly, I would say this. Same as my previous steps pastor used to tell us when he lined us up at the door at the end of 2 days of teaching. He'd look at us and he'd put a shoulder on either side of us as men and he'd say, stay faithful to God. He said, I can do a lot of things for you, but I did the most important. I'm encouraging you. I'm pleading with you. Stay faithful to God. Stay faithful to God who has granted us mercy, because once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Don't stop. Let's pray. Father, this morning we go through some verses and sort of, in a way, I guess, slug it out. But I'm thankful for even the glimpse of that which you have to teach me from those names and those lists, and the ability to help share with these folks. I'm thankful that you have knit us together as a body of believers. And that seriously, Lord, we are bound to one another through Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that. I thank you for the things that you have worked out in us, that we see value investing in the next generation, that we want to keep responding to you, and we're looking for where you're at work, and we're going to join you in that work. That, Lord God, we see value in the community of believers. And Lord God, we're making intentional investment in relationship with one another. Lord, not to the exclusion of people outside. Lord God, please don't ever allow us to become that way. But Lord God, let us just keep that balance of valuing one another. Thank you for what you're doing through the churches and these communities. Thank you for what you're doing through this body. Thank you so much that you are a faithful God who has granted us mercy, and you have made us a people where we were not one. Help us to live that out, I pray. And may we be encouraged in all that we see that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.